You may be seated. And if you will turn to Titus chapter 3, we're going to finish up the book of Titus today and go right into that great big book of Philemon next week. We'll do that one Sunday. And then we'll move into Hebrews, one of my favorite books to teach, a very powerful foundational book of principles for us Christians. The subtitle of my software on my computer that I use to study has this. As I opened up that software and turned to the New King James Version, it read, Graces of the Heirs of Grace. And I said, aha, there's my title. Graces of the Heirs of Grace. Boy, that hit me like a bucket of cold water. You and I are heirs of grace. And that title implies how we live towards others as a recipient of that grace. Now, in a general overview of this book that we've been studying for the last 3 weeks, the first chapter, Paul teaches Titus to set things in order in the churches by establishing qualified elders. And then in chapter 2, last week, we saw the teaching to speak sound doctrine to the recipients of grace. And now in this chapter, Paul will instruct Titus to describe how recipients of God's grace should act and towards one another. If you all of a sudden receive something that changed your life instantly, how should you react to that? For instance, people get married. That drastically changes your life, doesn't it? People get job promotions. All of a sudden, they may be elevated to a position of authority or a supervisory type position. That changes your life. And suddenly, you may come into a bunch of money or wealth. That would change your life drastically. How do we deal with stuff like that? The greatest change of anyone, and I said that in my prayer because I had this in mind, the greatest change that anybody undertakes is a change of the heart as a man or woman receives faith by Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, and you become a Christian. That changes your life. So after that receiving of salvation by grace, and I'm just assuming that everybody in this room is a Christian, has been a recipient of that grace of receiving Christ into their lives, how do we go on and live as a recipient of such? Paul will finish this letter to Titus with the message in this area. So, follow along with me as we will read that Titus chapter 3. And I'm reading from the King James Version here. And those of you that have that version, read along with me. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, receiving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Knowing that such a man or person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So with that reading, let's go back to verse 1. And by the way, if you're new with us here, we teach verse by verse through the Bible, one right after another. Verse 1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Remember the reputation that I talked to you about with these Greeks, these Cretans? They were rather rowdy folks. They had a rebellious and a rowdy reputation. Some of you in this room here, I suppose, would have such a reputation. But Titus is instructed to tell them that they are subject, that is, submitted. They were to be subjected. They were to be submitted to the government. And I know that that is a hard one for some of us to swallow. But that is what the Bible teaches clearly, my friends. If you want to look up some scriptures to support this, then there are many. I'll just mention three. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And even Jesus speaking to us out of Matthew 22, 17 through 21. And we will find lots of instructions on how we're to act towards the government that God has allowed them into our lives to oversee our lives for a purpose. And it's God's purpose. Our duty to government can be summed up in these three words, really. Obey, pay, and pray. We're to speak no evil of no one. So I find that interesting. Right after that, he says, you're not to speak any evil to anybody. There in verse 2, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Well, this is a challenge to us, isn't it? To speak evil of nobody. That's a tall order, and we fail a lot in it, to be quite honest with you. If you gossip about somebody, then you're not obeying this. We talk about slander. The other night we were talking about it in our Wednesday night study in Proverbs. Slander is something that is spoken to us as Christians many times. Proverbs 10:18 says this, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. You want to be a fool? I don't even like that word, fool. I don't want to be a fool. But yet the Word tells us that if we speak slanderous things, you are a fool. That's strong language. And I think God intends it that way because it's a very serious thing. I know I don't want to be called a fool. I don't want to act like a fool. So I'm just going to stop slandering people. And to do that, I need to call upon the Holy Spirit. When you think about saying something negative about somebody, if you just hesitate for a moment, God help me here. Say something little like that. Father, just shut me down right here. If it's my lips doing it, I'll just chop them off, you know. Be careful. This is serious stuff. We are to be lovers of peace. Lovers of peace. We are to be gentle people, knowing and showing humility to all men. Now, with that in mind, I don't know that we could do this all right, but we have the Holy Spirit. We have Him to call upon. Use Him. He's your resource to help empower you. And we're going to talk about this in a little bit. On Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see the coming upon, the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit came upon. Jesus didn't send Him to just do a little limited work. He's there for the daily calling to come upon you, to empower you to do those things that we're talking about right here. Call upon Him often. He's waiting. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You know, when I get to the place that I have forgot who I was before Jesus Christ came into my life, then I'm headed for trouble. I need to always remember who I was when I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It sobers me to look back and remember what I was before Christ came in and began changing this old guy. We have a tendency to go along and say, "Oh, you know, yeah, maybe I was that, but I'm not anymore. I'm a pretty good guy now." You're headed for trouble when you get there. And God looks upon that and you say, "Well, come here. Come here, Larry. We need to go visit the woodshed for a while." These traits right here that we've just listed, they're things that described an unsaved person, really, in the world today. But by the grace of God, we are no longer one of them. And not because we were something special, but that we were recipients of His mercy. That His mercy and His undeserved favor was poured out on us. Grace was poured out into our lives. Titus, when you look at these wild Cretans, these guys that are rebellious, when you go through the towns and you're establishing churches and you run into folks that just constantly drive you crazy, you want to pull your hair out, you have no patience for it anymore, remember, you were once one of them and you were redeemed and they can be too. Amen? We ourselves are living proof of the power of God's grace. Listen, Paul never, ever forgot who he was and where he came from. He began his walk where? On the road to Damascus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a religious man, very powerful in the Judah church. He was a very powerful man, and he walked with a letter in his pocket there that was signed by the high priest, giving him the authority to destroy Christian homes. But Jesus Christ met him there. And he had to slam him to the ground to get his attention, but he did. And Paul never forgot that. That occurrence changed his life. It did mine too. And I know that it did yours. So we mustn't forget those days. Verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. I tell you, when I read those three verses, I want to just stand up. These are doctrinally powerful verses. When we are in a place that was described in the previous verses, we didn't come and say, well, you know what? I'm really all those things, and I need to change. We didn't suddenly realize, oh, I'm all those wretched things, and I'm going to change on my own. No way. We were rescued by the kindness and the love of God. Amen? He reached out to us long before we ever realized it. You say, well, I responded to a prayer. I responded to that altar call that pastor gave. Didn't that save me? Listen carefully. Saying a sinner's prayer does not save you. Baptism, what took place last Sunday after the service, did not save her. Church attendance doesn't save you. Giving does not save us. Reading the Bible, that's all great, but it doesn't save you. Each of those things are powerful works of righteousness, but they don't save you. We are saved by, does anybody know? Grace. We're saved by grace. We don't deserve ever to take in account that which we would claim as our efforts. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that it's not by our works. Paul says here, not by your works of righteousness that you have done. He saved us by His grace and His mercy. He did this by washing us. Washing us by a regenerating us from the inside out. Renewing us by the Holy Spirit of God. We are washed now. I think of that word washed. I looked it up in the Greek. There's only two places that it appears. I find that interesting that the only other place is Ephesians 5:26, where it is instructing us husbands to wash our wives in the water of the Word. Washing takes place as we read the Word. But in this instance here, he's using it as a cleansing agent, a regenerating agent, a washing of regeneration. You see, on that day that I came to know the Lord, July 23rd, 31 years ago, 1981, I stood there in my front yard of Looking Glass Valley, and I looked up to the blue sky. I remember the day so very clearly, and I asked God into my life because I was in a very bad place, and I had no strength left or no idea how to get out of where I was at. I didn't feel nothing. But I waited. Because a measure of faith, as small as a mustard seed, came into my heart that day. And today, 31 years later, I'm teaching about that mustard of faith. That's the way it works, friends. It's regenerating from the inside out. That seed of faith comes into you and you're regenerated. You're changed. It's a divine change. It's a brand new heart in a woman or a man that God wants to change. We're born sinners. We're born with a problem. And it takes sometimes, for me, 28 years before I realized I had the problem. Some of you here today may be at the place that you don't realize you have the problem yet. You may be in a place where you think, oh, I don't know, Larry, I know I do some things wrong, but am I really that bad? In God's eyes, you are. Comparative to each one of us, no, you're probably pretty good folks. But in God's eyes, a holy God, when we stand before Him one day, He's going to say, why? And you'll say, Jesus. I was regenerated. I was renewed from the inside out. You know, God is not stingy, my friends. He's not stingy, and He sends His Spirit into your soul the minute that you ask Him into your heart. Just as that day He breathed, oh, I love this part. He breathed that life into His disciples. You know, to make my point on how God works way ahead before we ever really realize it, my proof is John 20, verse 22. Those disciples sat in the upper room there. Unsaved men at that point, I believe. Because it says in John 20, 22, Jesus breathed into them life. And I believe that that was the very time that they were born again. You see, they had walked, ate, and slept with Jesus Christ for 3 years. And yet they were not born again. They, you know, you read the Gospels and you scratch your head sometimes. You wonder, wow, these guys were kind of dumb. They didn't get it. We don't either. Until His Spirit, that appointed time where He breathes into us new life, new regenerating life. And then from there, He goes on a few days later on, the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:8, He sends the Holy Spirit to get them saved? No. To empower them. To come upon them. To have them empowered to be able to take this glorious message and to go out into these cities, these countries, the folks need to hear the good news, and that empowers you when you call upon His name. Now, there's some times we don't even feel good. This morning, I didn't really feel well. I've had a weekend of not feeling too good. And so I prayed with the elders and I, and I just asked the Lord. And I tell you right now, I've got goosebumps because I'm experiencing the strength of the Lord. That's the way it is. You ask the Lord for that empowering, and He comes upon you. And He says there in verse 7, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen to what the New Living, some of the more modern translations help us in some of these verses. And the New Living says this, because of His grace, He declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Oh. Because of His grace, we are declared righteous. Is there anybody in this room that is righteous? Lift your hand. I want to see you righteous folks. You were scared I was going to put you on the spot, huh? Every one of us that know the Lord should have that hand up. Because we're righteous in Him. We're not self-righteous. We are righteous in Him. You and I are justified because of His undeserved favor towards us. I needed justification in order to stand before God one day. I used to think about it, but I tried not to think about it. That if I stood before God one day after I died, one moment after I died, if I stood there before Him, how was I going to justify my life before a holy God? And really, to tell you the truth, before I got saved, I didn't want to think about it. But I knew it was there. What would be the answer? Well, today I know it's God's grace. He has justified us through our faith in Christ so that He gives me eternal hope now. I can look forward to heaven. And I don't have to fear eternal separation from God because I'm being a sinner. And there's no greater fool in this earth than one that says, you know, I'm not a sinner. No greater fool. And there are a lot of them around. You know, Paul says these things in a lot of the New Testament. We talk about grace a lot here. We talk about justification. We talk about big words, sanctification. In fact, he is repeating it right here in the salvation by grace. Well, why is it said so much? Why does he approach this? Why is so much of the New Testament written about grace? Well, because God wants us to get it. And he wants us to get it completely. We're kind of thick-headed sometimes. When I would go into the prisons in years past with a group of men that were going in to save people, bring the gospel, we used to have yard calls where hundreds, literally hundreds of men would turn out and come, and they'd primarily come for the professional athletes that we would take in, or the race cars or something that drew them. But then they heard the gospel, and they would respond. They would respond to a salvation message of grace. And oh boy, when you've got hundreds of men or women locked up in a penitentiary that are there for crimes and things that they have been told they have done wrong, when you bring that word grace, you get their attention. Romans 3:28 says this, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Also, in Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul here states this, listen to this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Let's see, do I get that? That's about as simple as it can be, isn't it? And then he has a personal note. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "To gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own," this is Paul speaking, "that comes from the law," and he could speak the law because he was one of the most legalistic Pharisees of his time. And he says, "I found no righteousness in that, but that which is through faith in Christ." You know, the good things we have been given have not in any way been earned by us. It's written often because we have a hard time getting this grace. I remember one of the responses when I've gone to City Crusades or when we've gone to a mass sharing the gospel type of thing, whether prisons or City Crusades, it is always the question of, how can it be that simple? People reject that simplicity. How can God just say, well, you know, I'm just going to do it by grace? We ask the question, why, God, would you do it this way? Well, I suggest to you four things, and if you're a note taker, you can write these down. Four things. Kindness. This is attributes of God. His kindness, His love, His mercy, and His grace. And we have all four of those in this little 15-verse chapter right here. These words, of course, have their own distinct meanings. For example, mercy. He takes an account of our helplessness. When I held little Braxton in my hands there Thursday morning, listen, I'm not very good at holding an infant. I feel like that, you know, maybe I'm squeezing too hard there. Ooh, he might break. What if he wiggles quickly and I drop him? Oh, no! You know, I'm just bothered by an infant. So fragile. I'm like little Braxton. In my sin and shame, born as a sinner, I'm helpless. I'm helpless. And he points us to God's pitying compassionate heart. His pitying and compassionate heart through mercy. God has mercy on us. God is a creator and sustainer of all things, and he has mercy and he has compassion on us. Grace also, the reference to an undeservedness. I hope that nobody in here thinks of themselves as deserving, because we're not. There isn't anything that I've done or can do to earn it. Again, that sort of attitude from a holy and a righteous God is pitying and compassionate. He has a pitying and compassionate heart. We live and have lived in malice and envy and being hated and hating others, as verse 3 said. Nevertheless, we were the objects of God's love. You see, when you tell people that with a little cute smile on your face, you say, you know, God loves you. And you reach out to them. They look at you like, what's he want? What's he up to? Listen, we were objects of God's love. When he created us, when he created Adam and Eve, they were objects of his love. God loves you and I. I think of objects of love and how powerful it affects our lives. I bought a 1967 Chevelle SS-396. Boy, I tell you, this thing, it had a 396 cubic inch with a 4.25 horsepower engine under the hood. It had a Muncie four-speed transmission with a slick chrome shifter. It had bucket seats. It had a two-door hardtop, slick and sleek. Boy, they don't make cars like they did in the 60s. And this baby was fast. Sapphire blue. Listen, at 17 years old, that was an object of my love. And today, when I see a 67, today we have a car show out in the park. A lot of people are there. When I see a 67 Chevelle, it gets my attention. It draws me back to the times of 17, 18 years old. You may be able to understand an object of love because God has you as the apple of his eye. He loves you. He loves you deeply. He loves you so much that he sent his son to provide a way for you to be with him in heaven forever, all of eternity. Amen? Isn't that good news? That's our Lord. That's his plan for every one of us. And don't you be lied to. Don't allow Satan to misinterpret or confuse you in any way or get you caught up in the working your way to heaven. That is such a mistake. And we easily get drawn into that. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So let's read about, let's talk about anyway, the things that are good and profitable. There's a very important principle here, and again, if you're a note taker, write this down. We find it in New Testament here, where great blessings place us under great obligations. Okay? I thought you were talking about don't get caught up in works, Larry. Here you go. I'll explain it. We have been talking about grace and now the grace of the heirs of grace. How are we to live in grace? That's really the punchline there. Paul states in various places, and let's start in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, that's a great chapter to memorize. If you're a person that likes to memorize, I challenge you to memorize that whole chapter. It's just profound. It says in the first verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. For 11 chapters, Paul wrote about God's mercy to us in salvation. Chapter 3, chapter 6, talking about the fact that the wages of sin is death, we're born sinners, all have fallen short of the glory of God, the righteousness of God. And then he goes and he starts out the very first chapter in Romans 12, and he says, he really turns our attention to the obligation this mercy and grace has placed us in a place of offering ourselves to God. Offering ourselves to God. Another example I'll give you here in Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in God, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul is simply reminding us of our blessings, our union with Christ, our comfort from His love, our fellowship with the Spirit, and our experience of God's tenderness and His compassion. And he is indicating that our response should be what? The response to these blessings should be a like-mindedness, that we become like Christ. I hope that you pray on a regular basis, saying, Lord, make me like Jesus. I never pray to God, never, Lord, make me like Larry King. And I hope nobody in here ever would. No, Lord, make me like Jesus. Help me to be more like Him. Help me to be a woman of faith. Help me to be a man of faith that resembles Christ. God's kindness, His love, and His mercy and grace should always call us to a lifestyle that's characterized by good works. Not works to get to heaven. Listen, not works to get to heaven, but works that we get heaven. That we get heaven. It's already given to us. Why would that not motivate us onto good works? Be all that you can be for God, because God loves you. Be a good husband. Be a good father. Be a good deacon. Be a good kitchen helper. Be a good janitor in your church. Be a good server in your community. Be a good employee, not for works of righteousness, but for works of righteousness, where we are pleasing God with the right attitude and a right way. Why? When people ask you why? Why do you sign up for all those things that are out there on the counter? Why do you serve the way you do in your home, on your job? Because God loved you first. And you realize that He's had a plan all along. Verse 9 says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. You know, being a conjunction word there, but, I always remind you that when we see that starting off a verse, we should understand that connects us with the thoughts of the previous verse. We are to avoid foolish things, and these are arguing about things that are unprofitable. He lists here several genealogies, things like that. People like to argue about roots and where they come from and who they're tied to. There are religions that spend millions of dollars to seek out roots and heritages so that they know just exactly how they can pray for those that have already died. And listen, folks, after you die, it's over. Hebrews tells us that we face judgment. You can't pray a relative or a friend or a family or a connection out of the grave. You cannot pray because of your righteousness to affect them. That just isn't the truth. Some are so caught up into the do's and the don'ts of the law that they do nothing more than argue about it. Well, I'm better than you. I have this list, and I've done 17 things on that list. How many have you done? You know, we get into that. Paul says, stay away from people like this. I get more questions asked of me about things like diets. Things like, what is the proper day of worship? You know, things like that. Questions that should be answered with what I will give them an answer to, and that is Jesus. You need to adhere to the main thing in your life, Jesus. He is the main thing. Keep it the main thing. All the other stuff are things that we can discuss in a loving way, but boy, if it becomes a point of contention or divisiveness, it's not right. And he goes on there in verse 10, rejected divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's pretty strong language. If you are a divisive person, if you are argumentative, then you go around engaging people to argue with. I believe there is a reason for a person like that. You see, it's much easier to argue about theology. Listen to me carefully. Give me your ears here. It's much easier to argue about theology than it is to be nice and to be kind at home to your wife, to your husband. It's easier to argue about stuff. It's much easier to provoke an argument than to speak in mercy and grace with a loving kindness. Why? Why do I say that? Because we are born sinners with a sinful, argumentative spirit. It takes hard work to curtail the tongue. It takes discipline to learn to love, does it not? And to be nice is extra hard. It's a whole lot easier to be mean and angry. You know why? Because we're born sinners. We have that angry, mean spirit within us. And it takes work to put that down. Those things come naturally. And they are self-condemning. So I challenge you, the next time you want to lash out or argue with your husband or your wife, your children, employees at work, stop long enough to ask God to lead you in His direction. To bite your tongue for a moment. You'll find that people will not be avoiding you any longer. Because really, people like to be around sweet folks. Kind folks. I was asked the other day, received a phone call, actually an email, from the authorities in the county jail, and they said they had a man that was requesting a Christian pastor, and they called me and asked if I'd go in. And I said, sure, I'll go in. As I went into the jail, I went into the pastor's booth that's got plexiglass, and me and this guy got around this little round hole, and we tried to talk to each other. I noticed that he had in his hands two pieces of paper written on back in front of all these verses that he said were discrepancies of the Bible. And so I listened to him as he went down through them. Oh, you got this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. After he talked for a while, I shared Jesus with him. I just skipped all those discrepancies, even though, listen, I bet you I could have covered every one of them. But I didn't go there because it never would have stopped. He wanted to argue. I just shared Jesus. I took him to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 has in it the story of the demonic. As he's running through the tombs, he's harming himself, he's lashing himself. He's bound by chains, he's bound up in his flesh, and he is just a mess, and he's crying out in agony. And I told the guy, you're crying in agony. You need Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that will set you free. He wasn't buying any of it. I gave him 30 minutes. And after 30 minutes, I felt the Spirit just telling me, Larry, shut him off. Conversation's over. So I just said, listen, you know, I've talked to you, I've shared with you. I'm going to leave now, and I'm going to leave you with a challenge. If you really want to know some answers, if you're not just wanting to be argumentative, if you want to know some answers, then you read the book of John. You check out who Jesus really is, and you'll find the answers. And I left. And so pray for this man. Pray that the things I said would penetrate a very hard heart. Verse 12 says, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul here, he starts wrapping up this letter, and he addresses some personal needs. Artemas, Tychicus, they would be the ones that probably would replace Titus there on the island of Crete. And then he says, when they come, come see me at Nicopolis. And then he goes on there in verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may be, may not be unfruitful. You know, from the context, it appears that Zenas and Apollos were preaching there on a mission to Crete. So Titus, being their leader, is to be an example for them, and he encourages hospitality. I told you we'd talk about that. It's right here in the inn. We need to be hospitable. We need to be financially assisting people that are on missions and missionaries. And you folks have been really faithful in this way in our church. Hospitality is something that is lacking in our churches, though. It's tough to invite people into your home, to make yourself uncomfortable with your regular routine. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that we should practice opening our homes and inviting people to stay and refresh themselves, even if it is just a meal every now and then. We need to learn good works. He says it right here. He says, learn to maintain good works. And those are some of the good works, being hospitable, being men and women that sign up for janitorial duty, being men and women that just look for things to do. You don't have to be told to do. You can look for those things that need to be replaced. We need to be quick to respond to urgent needs of people, especially the brethren. And Paul says to Titus, you tell them this. You teach them this. You tell them not to be unfruitful. I don't know about you. I don't want to be unfruitful. I have a peach tree. That thing has been on the border of being unfruitful many times. And I threaten it. You keep doing that, I'm going to chop you down. And lo and behold, it pops out a peach. Verse 15, and while I'm reading this verse, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is the closing that concludes the pastoral epistles that we've been looking at. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. These are great books to review every now and then. The doctrine is enormous. Doctrine, I remind you, is just the teachings of how we are to do church as Christians. And we are the heirs of grace. So we need to review them from time to time. Now, if you wait until we get back to teaching right here, you're going to be waiting a few years. So I encourage you to go back and review these from time to time. If you're an older man, respond to what is written to an older man. There we talked about it last week, there in chapter 2. Read the verses that relate to an older woman if you are one. Read the verses if you're a young man or a younger woman. These verses should cause you to come into a place where you say, Lord, how am I doing in these areas? On review of what I've just read, Lord, how am I doing? Do I need to change my attitudes in this way or that way? Lord, am I really doing what an older man's called to do? Am I responding to be a younger woman and doing the things that you would have me to do? And if you go down through that checklist as you're praying that and you say, well, I'm gonna use discipline. I'm going to work. I've got a good work ethic. I'm just going to work harder. I'm going to will my way to do better. And you're going to run into a problem. Because if you notice in Paul's letters, he always starts it with grace, and he always ends it with grace. And what's grace? That undeserved favor. The more we see that God is able to help us and work through us, even though we don't deserve it, the more we will appreciate His grace. So call upon Him regularly and say, Lord, help me to accomplish this. Help me to be all that I can be for Your glory, for the kingdom of God.